and talk about John Calvin and people like that. And then immediately after our service tonight, we're having a movie, our 15-minute movie, on the life and ministry of Martin Luther. It is a tremendous movie. It's edifying. It is informative. It's historically accurate. And let me encourage you, if you can, to stay right after church for this. We'll give, if you have to go home because you have kids to go to bed or something, there's going to be about a 5 to 10 minute break between services while everybody that wants to watch it come over here. We'll have television right here right after our service this evening, tonight. Our scripture text this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we will read verses 10 through 15. Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 15. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that your Spirit would open it to our hearts and our minds as he opens our hearts and minds to this word. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the word of God. Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 15. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied, then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You may be seated. You and I are never more fully and more completely human than when we're worshiping the one true God. We're never more unlike subhuman creatures than when we consciously and deliberately from the heart worship our Maker. Sin's entered into the picture, however, and it has affected the human race in all kinds of ways, and the worst effect of sin upon the human race is that it has taken away the desire of sinners to worship God and has put him in a position where he cannot worship God. And that's why those who are not true believers, in many of their actions and attitudes, are less than human. But that's where the gospel comes in. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make us over, to renew the image of God within us, and to put us back in a position where we as human beings, saved by grace, can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So that there's nothing more important we do, there's nothing more honoring to God, there's nothing more enjoyable to the Christian than worshiping his Creator and his Lord and his Savior. We've just begun introducing this subject of worship. We're going to spend many weeks at it. This is the third Sunday we will have looked at the subject, the heart of true worship, because this is where you have to begin. But we're going to talk about all the various other things. Why do we do the things that we do in the worship of God? Why don't we do some things that other churches and groups do in the worship of God? This will all come in time. But first of all, we've got to understand the heart, the essence of worship itself. And that's why we've chosen this text in Deuteronomy 6, from which we've drawn six ideas. And these six ideas, these six points, help us to understand worship at its very heart. That it's not simply something you do with your body and your mouth and your eyes and your hands. But ultimately, and first and foremost, it's something you do in your heart that expresses itself in your body. But it has to begin with the heart. And so we've looked at several things. You remember, we first of all talked about the context and basis of worship. That if God had not voluntarily, as we confessed this morning, condescended and entered into a covenant, a bond of friendship with us in the Lord Jesus Christ, saving us from our sins, redeeming us from sin slavery, regenerating us on the inside, reconciling us to him, it would be impossible for us to worship him. and the very basis upon which any true worship can take place, the context in which all true worship takes place, is this covenant of grace that God has established with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of that, it is impossible for human beings to worship the living God. And then the second thing we saw in our text was the name of the God whom we are to worship, and that is the Lord our God, Jehovah our God. One of the foremost commandments throughout Scripture, the very first commandment we're given in the Decalogue, is thou shalt have no other gods besides me, says the Lord, because there are no other gods. The only God there is Jehovah, the God of the Bible, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a triune God, in fact. There is no other God. And whatever else we do as we come to the worship of God in fellowshipping with friends and the like, worship is one thing. It is the worship of that one true God besides whom there is no other. And then we also considered the source of worship. From whence does worship arise within us? We saw that in our text, the first thing Moses does is to remind the children of God of the gracious promises God has made for them. That he promised to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, full of cities that they didn't even build, full of vineyards and orchards they didn't even plant, right there at their fingertips, as it were, for their enjoyment. And he promised it to them before they were born, meaning he gave it to them not because of anything they merited or deserved or could possibly earn, but simply out of his grace and his mercy, he saw fit to give them salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he determined to do this before he was even born. The consciousness, our awareness, our faith in salvation, our knowledge that we're saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves, moves us as the children of God to fear the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And you remember the one thing that characterizes more than anything else the believer from the non-believer is, it says concerning the believer that he fears God, the non-believer, there is no fear of God before his eyes. And we saw that of all the commands that God gives us in the Scriptures, the one he gives us more frequently than any other is not the command to love him, trust in him, have faith in him, but to fear him. To fear him. Now, what does the word fear mean? Christians are the only people who can fear God because God has redeemed them and changed their hearts. And it is that root from which everything else in the Christian life grows. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of everything. Remember what the book of Proverbs says. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we can go on after on. It's the beginning of worship. It's the beginning of obedience. That without the fear of God, there's absolutely nothing we can do that's acceptable to God. That sweetens and perfumes everything it does. And without that fragrance of the fear of God, God will accept nothing from us. That the fear of God is the fountainhead from which all Christian responsibilities and duties and traits flow. So it's important for us not only to understand what the fear of God is, but to make sure we fear God. And we said that there's three words that help us understand fear of the Lord. That the fear of the Lord doesn't mean you sit there terrified, shaking in your boots. Unless you're living in rebellion against God. Then if you don't sit there terrified and shaking your boots, you're a fool. But for the person who's a Christian, the fear of the Lord means, one, awe. A Christian is overwhelmed with a sense of awe. He cannot get over the fact that God, whom he serves, is such a great, majestic, and glorious God. And so every time he thinks of that God, he's moved to praise and reverence and to awe. He, secondly, adores that God. Adoration's the second element. He can't get over the fact that that great, majestic God loves him so much that he sent Jesus to be his Savior and to adopt him into his family. And that brings adoration out of the heart. Real love with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind. And where there is that sense of majesty and that awe for the majestic God, coupled with adoration of him for his grace and mercy, there is always, thirdly, submission. Out of gratitude, the desire to submit ourselves to his will, to be governed by him, because we're conscious of the fact that we live in his presence every day before his face. And that brings us to humility and to submission before him. We said that when a person fears God, he's going to have faith and repentance, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance of sin. When he fears God, there's going to be humble submission in his life. I was reading Calvin this week for others on another subject, and I found, accidentally on my part, providentially on God's, a couple good definitions of humility and submission in Calvin that I want to read to you. When you fear God, you're humble, first of all. Listen to what Mr. Calvin says. Now, our charismatic brothers talk about being slain in the Spirit, you know, where they keel over and fall on the floor. Calvin was talking about being slain in the Spirit long before the Pentecostals. Listen to Mr. Calvin. We must be slain by the sword of the Spirit and be reduced by violence to nothingness, as if God had announced the death and destruction of all that we have before He will receive us or accept us as His children. Have you been slain by the Spirit? How do you know you've been slain by the Spirit? You don't roll over on the floor. You're slain by the Spirit when you consciously recognize that you're nothingness in comparison to the living God, and that all you have deserves to be destroyed by the Holy God and not accepted by Him because it's offered from you, a sinner. So that a person really can't worship the Lord aright unless he's been slain by the sword of the Spirit and reduced by divine violence to nothingness, as if God had announced the death and destruction of all that we have before He will receive us or accept us as His children. That's what fear does to you. The fear of the Lord helps you recognize that you're nothing compared to the living God, and you deserve nothing but His condemnation. It makes you humble. Now, the word submission. The fear of the Lord produces humble submission. Here's Mr. Calvin's definition of submission. I want you to notice how in both of these definitions he emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's why he's been called for 450 years the theologian of the Holy Spirit. I call service to God not only that which consists in the verbal obedience of God's Word, but that by which the human mind, void of its own judgment, resigns itself entirely to the direction of the Spirit of God. He says, you know what worship service means to me? It's not just mouthing right things. It is a man's mind and heart emptied of any self-confidence and self-righteousness, totally surrendered and resigned to the direction of the Spirit of God in His Word. That's what submission is. It's not little mouth service. It's the resignation of an emptied heart. You know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? He said, don't be deceived about this. If anybody thinks he's wise in the things of this world, let him become a fool that he may become wise. He's got to recognize his own intellectual, spiritual bankruptcy and then resign himself from that moment on to be directed by the Holy Spirit of God as the Holy Spirit of God leads him by His Word. So when you have the fear of the Lord, you also have joyful praise. Somebody who fears the Lord is not somebody who walks around with a sad face. He's somebody who's full of praise to the Lord, that such a great God doesn't squash him as a grasshopper, but has mercy on him. It's something that keeps him from despair and sadness and gloom, but fills his heart, not only with intense delight, but also with joyful praise. There's another quote that I found in a book on Calvin. Listen. You're not going to hear this quote, by the way, in many churches around Atlanta. God is never justly praised or truly exalted unless our shame is manifested, unless our pride is broken to pieces, unless we're plunged into shame and buried in dust. Now, that kind of quote doesn't fill churches today. He says, you really want to praise God? You want to know whether or not your praise of God is anything near what the praise of God should be? All right, how does it affect you? Does it embarrass you? Does it cause your shame to loom up before your eyes? Does it break your pride to pieces and self-confidence? Does it plunge you into shame and bury you into dust as you consciously praise God and you recognize what a wretch you are? You know, God cannot be exalted unless man's humbled. Read Isaiah. You read Isaiah, and time after time, that is the explicit lesson. That God cannot be exalted without the humiliation of man. And that whenever man is humiliated, God is praised. And God will not be praised unless man is buried in the dust at His feet. And so if we fear God, our heart's going to be full of intense delight and joyful praise. And the more we praise God, the more wretched we're going to feel. And the more wretched we feel, the more we're going to throw ourselves on Christ and recognize our utter dependence upon Him. And the more we do that, the more joy we're going to feel, the more praise we're going to offer. And the more we do that, the more wretched we're going to feel, and the more we're going to throw ourselves on Christ. And that's the nature of the Christian life. Do you know anything about that joyful praise? Just praise. That buries your pride in the dust. Then we concluded last week by talking about the character of worship, the definition of worship. We saw that it's not a coincidence that the words worship and service are usually together in the bulletin, worship, service. Because the Hebrew words for worship and service are interchangeable. They can mean service. They can mean worship. For instance, in our text, I believe the King James Version translates Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall fear the Lord your God and you shall serve Him." The New American Standard Version says, "You shall worship Him." Either word is fine because worship is service. And we looked at those words in the Old Testament that define it. We saw that the words for worship in Hebrew meant to bow, to crouch, to stoop. So that the idea, the picture of an Old Testament saint or a New Testament saint at worship is a man bowed in prostration before a sovereign God with his heart full of faith and full of joy that sovereign God has mercy upon him. Physical prostration, exhibiting a sense of reverence, accompanied by the devotion of the heart to the living God. So that in the broadest sense of the word, we can say worship is the giving of praise, honor, adoration, devotion, and service to God. Whenever you're praising God truly, justly, you're worshiping Him. Whenever you're honoring God and bringing glory to Him, you're worshiping Him. Whenever you're adoring Him from the heart, you're worshiping Him. Whenever you're devoting yourself and recommitting yourself to Him, you're worshiping Him. Whenever you're serving Him, you're worshiping Him, because worship is the giving of praise, honor, adoration, devotion, and service to the living God. We see one word, one verse. You remember from last week that more than any other verse that I know of defines the total sacrificial self-giving of a person to the service of God in worship. Romans 12:1-2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship." Now, what is your reasonable service of worship? It is the giving of your body as a living sacrifice to God. As the offerer in the Old Testament put his animal on the altar and then laid aside all claim on that animal. "It's not mine. I have no further claim on it. It has been given up to the service of God." So you're to offer yourself, your body, inside and out, your whole person, on the altar of sacrifice to God, saying, "God, I am yours. I have no further claim on myself. I offer myself in total surrender to your service. And that's my reasonable service of worship. And I do that because I'm a recipient of the mercies of God and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what worship is. And that's what we do. And that's why we say that many, many people who are members of churches have never worshiped God once, though they've come to church thousands of times. It is because not once has their worship service been characterized by the total devotion of themselves to God, saying, "Here, God, I surrender. I submit myself to your service. Do with me, to me, through me, upon me, by me, whatever you please." Without that sense of rededication to the Lord and the renewal of ourselves and a commitment of ourselves to the service of God, worship does not take place. So make sure that you understand that whenever you come here on Sunday morning, you can go through all the right actions and not worship God. Worship is when a Christian sees himself as a servant and he bows before his master, offering him his entire life in his service. Now, all this means that above all else, worship is an inward, internal thing in the heart and the soul and the inner life of a person. So therefore, when we talk about worship, we don't start by talking about changing the things we do in worship, because the things we do in worship are acts of worship that originates from the heart. I mean, think of all the things we've said so far. We've said that worship is the fearing of God, the loving, praising, calling upon, trusting in, serving of God with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind. Every one of these things are not things you do with your hands or your body. They're things that take place in the heart and in the soul. So the true worship of God, if you want to change your worship, if you want to spice up your worship, if you want to reconstruct your worship, if you want to spiritually renew your worship, you don't start by changing things. You start by what we've been doing over the past 2 weeks, looking deep down within our hearts and praying that spiritual renewal comes there to us, that God would bring real sincerity of heart, and that the things that we've described that the heart experiences in worship would be true of us. And when those things are true of us, then they will show themselves externally in the things that we do. So that although first and foremost and ultimately worship is internal and inward, it is not exclusively internal and inward, but it's also external. Why? Because faith without works is dead. That if there is the adoring worship of God in the heart, that's going to manifest itself in the public worship of God with God's people according to the way He's commanded in His Word. You show me somebody who says, well, all I need is God and me, and I don't need to come to church to worship God. I can just worship God under a tree. And I'll show you somebody that doesn't understand God, worship, or what it means to be a Christian, if in fact he is a Christian. Because if there is true, if you got the heart of the matter, if there is true worship in your heart, it will show itself in the public worship that you share with God's people, gathered together as a congregation, according to the way He has demanded. You want to do it. A Christian wants to worship God publicly with the congregation. But why? Because when God created us in the image of God, He created us a spiritual, physical unity. That we're not, there's not some kind of dichotomy or schizophrenia in us where our body and our spirits are at odds with each other. And oh, how we long to die when we can shed the body like a snake shedding its skin. No, the Bible says that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became not a body with a soul, but man became a living soul. That when God breathed into his nostrils, the physical, the breath of life, the spiritual, man became physical, spiritual together, a living soul, a living person. If you want a good modern synonym for the old King James word soul, it is person. That we are living persons, physical, spiritual persons. And therefore, what takes place and what we do spiritually within will show itself physically without. Can you think of a good verse in the Bible that tells you that? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Therefore, when worship takes place in the heart of the Christian, it will show itself in the actions of the body. But actions of the body in worship without heart is hypocrisy and is hated by God. Now make sure you get all that together. That if there's real worship of God in the heart, it will show itself in worshipful actions by the body. But worshipful actions with physical parts, singing, whatever, without worship in the heart, is hypocrisy and is hated by God. Now let's go a little farther. Emotions and feelings are bodily functions. If you were to talk about the spiritual actions of man and the physical actions of man, where would you put emotions? Is that a physical or a spiritual? It's physical. Emotions and feelings are bodily functions. The secretion of various glands and the like. That's where our emotions arise. So that emotions are going to be shown in the worship of God, because worship in the heart shows itself physically. But not everybody shows his emotions the same way. So just because there's some particular way that you enjoy to express your emotions in worship does not mean that somebody else is not really worshiping God if they sit there and don't show their emotions in another way. I have hear people all the time criticize other people in their worship simply because they don't show emotions the same way this person does. Well, now, emotions will be experienced in the worship of God. Worship in the heart shows itself in physical acts, feelings. But don't judge another person by the way you like to feel or show or experience emotions. Moreover, highly emotional worship is no proof of true spiritual worship. There are people who say, well, if you want a modern example of the best form of worship, don't look at the Presbyterians, look at the Charismatics. With all the emotions of that service in the Charismatic Church and none of the emotions in the Presbyterian Church. Well, now, I will agree that in history, Presbyterian churches have not been as faithful as they should have been in worshiping God with their entire person, body, and soul. But you must understand, brothers, that highly emotional worship services is no proof of true spiritual worship. You ever heard the phrase, still water runs deep? You go to the river and you find, where is the Chattahoochee River, the loudest, the most gurgling and bubbling? In the shallowest area. Where does the Chattahoochee make no racket whatsoever? In the deep parts. Still water runs deep. Some of the experiences people experience and feelings when they sit there and you can't tell they're feeling anything are more intense than bubbly gurgling. Now, I hesitate to bring this up because I know how Presbyterians use this to justify emotionless worship. Now, don't let this justify you sitting there like a knot on a log without feeling a thing. All right, inward worship expresses itself outwardly, but this outward expression of worship is governed by several biblical principles. In other words, you just can't express what you feel in worship any way you want. That you must express yourself physically, but this physical expression of inward worship is governed by several principles. We're going to look at these in detail as time goes on, but I wanted to mention three this morning. It's important. You just can't do anything in worship you feel like doing. You say, well, I just feel like doing this. Well, that's irrelevant. Or this just makes me feel so close to God. Well, that's not the point. Just because something makes you feel close to God doesn't mean at all that it brings you close to God. It just makes you feel like you're close to God. So what are the principles that the Bible gives us to govern how we may express what we feel physically in the worship of God? First of all, God accepts only that worship which is in accordance with what He has commanded in the Bible as to how He is to be worshipped. God only accepts worship that is obedience to what He has commanded. If it makes you feel good, or if it makes you feel spiritual in worship, but God hadn't commanded it, you can't do it. If it's not commanded, it's forbidden. Write that on the blank tablets of your mind. If it's not commanded, it is forbidden. The only people who have believed that in the past 450 years have been the thoroughly reformed branch, i.e. the Presbyterian, and branch of the Protestant Reformation. We'll talk about that a little later. If it's not commanded, it is forbidden. That the only thing you can do physically in the worship of God is what the Bible's commanded. Secondly, God may not be worshipped with the help of visual aids. God may not be worshipped with the help of visible aids. But you say, Joe, pictures of Jesus behind the pulpit makes me feel so spiritual. I can remember one sermon I preached. I hate to admit this. I've asked forgiveness for it ever since I did it when I was 15 years of old age. 15. That was a long time ago. I was preaching in my home church, and at the end of the church, there was a great big Solomon's head of Christ. You know, that effeminate look at Jesus with the blue eyes and the chestnut hair. I don't know one Jewish guy in the Middle East with chestnut hair and blue eyes. High cheekbones, real feminine neck, etc. So, I preached about 10 minutes, and I said, now, the rest of our service, we're going to turn the lights out, and I want everybody to turn around, and for the next 20 minutes, just focus on Jesus. I mean, I have asked God to forgive me that ever since I did it. God cannot be worshipped and may not be worshipped with the use of visual aids. Let me give you a text, and we'll get to this also more later. Turn to Deuteronomy 4. I mean, this is just as clear as a day, as day is. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 11 and following. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire. Deuteronomy 4:11. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. This is when God revealed himself on Mount Sinai. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. Verse 14. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land which you're going over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, etc. In other words, I don't want visual aids. You didn't see a form. You heard a voice. Christianity is a religion of the ear, not of the eye. One of the great lines in the movie Martin Luther that you're going to see is when he started preaching Protestant doctrine, one of the old priests came up to him and said, but Martin, if we take from the people our statues of the saints and our crucifixes and our images of Mary and our incense and our candles and our ornate buildings and our vestments, what will the people have left? And Luther looked at him and said simply, Christ. And the priest could only walk away in silence. With them you got superstition. Without them you got Christ. So that no visual aids, pictures of Jesus, other kinds of representations are not allowed in the worship of God. The second commandment forbids worshiping God by the use of any graven images. And then there's a third principle to bear in mind as we think about how to express physically what we feel in worship. And that is, God condemns all attempts at worshiping Him in any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. It's not just that God doesn't like it, or God would prefer that you obey His Word and not have any other little things that you do because it makes you feel good. It is that God condemns and despises and judges any kinds of worship that we offer to Him in any way that's not commanded by the Word of God. Let me give you one way that just a lot of people do, and a lot of people find meaning and significance in this. And they think they find spiritual value in it because it appears to them to be a real recognition of reverence in their hearts. And that is, when they come into the worship of God, they genuflect. They bow on one knee and cross themselves. Well, that's not commanded in the Word of God as a part of God's worship. And whatever is not commanded is forbidden. And therefore, it comes under the second commandment, not make unto yourself any graven images. So there are three principles that you have to bear in mind as you express yourself physically in the worship of God. Only do what He commands, no visual representation, and God condemns any attempt to worship Him out apart from His Word. Now I want us to look, and I'm just going to read these. You don't have to take the time to look them up because I'm not going to spend time on any one of them significantly. But this physical expression of inward worship involves the whole body. Now, for some people in some churches, the only physical expression you do when you worship is you stand up and down and maybe move your lips just a little. And that's all you do with your body. You might as well not have any other part of the body except anything that's necessary to sit and stand and maybe move your lips like this. But I'm going to show you now from the Psalms that this externalization of the spiritual worship of the heart involves the whole body. And every part of the body almost is mentioned in the Psalms to be used in the worship of God. Obviously, our mouths are to be used to sing, pray, confess, and shout God's praises. Listen to these two verses. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So how is the mouth to be used in the worship of God? Singing, praying, confessing, shouting. Shouting. I was in a service once I was preaching in the dome in Dallas, Texas. And the dome was full of people. I don't know how many thousands of people were there. And in this worship service, I think 4,500, in this worship service, I was going to preach along with Oral Roberts. And before I got up to preach, the one who was leading the worship read a psalm which says that the Lord shall ride upon the shouts of His people. He said, when the worship begins, I want us to begin by shouting the Lord's praise so loudly that it'll shake this structure. Well, I wasn't too sure about that until after I heard it. And I'm telling you, I was ready to worship for the next 14 hours after that shout. I believe God rode into that place on the shouts of His people. Now, that's not Pentecostal. That's Bible. That's the regulative principle of worship, which says you must do what is commanded and nothing else. Figure that rest of it out yourself. All right, now there is another part of the body that's mentioned, and that's hands. And in Psalm 47:1, we read, "Oh, clap your hands, all people, shout to God with the voice of joy." So that the use of the hands in clapping God's praises is commanded as one of the ways by which we express this inward worship we feel. The regular principle says you must do what's commanded. And clapping God's praises is one of the things the Bible commands us to do, to use our body to worship, to express the worship of our hearts. Now, that doesn't mean that, so let's say that somebody sings a tremendously powerful song or plays a tremendously powerful piece of music that moves us deeply, that we applaud them for the good job they did. Now, if you do that, you're committing blasphemy and idolatry, because only God is to be worshipped in the worship of God. So in the worship of God, you can never clap or applaud for anybody doing anything well done. That's not for worship services. But it is for worship services to clap the Lord's praise. Then we use our bodies in prayer, according to the Bible, to reflect whatever disposition's in our heart. In other words, it all depends on the disposition, the inner state of your soul, as to how you're going to express yourself. Sometimes in worship we're convicted, sometimes we're exuberant. And so therefore, the posture of the body in prayer should reflect the disposition and attitude that you have in your heart. For instance, there are some times in the Bible in which we are said to kneel and pray, because we feel so humbled and low in the presence of God. There are other times in which we're to stand to pray out of reverence and respect. There are other times in which the Bible just says to sit and pray. There's other times in which the Bible says that we're to stand with outstretched hands toward heaven and pray. Although the New Testament does say, let men, as opposed to women, raise holy hands in prayer. And then it says also that we're to fall on our faces on the ground prostrate if we feel that deeply humiliated before God. So you see, when it comes to prayer, don't just lock yourself into one form of sitting there with your bowed head. By the way, do you know, one time in Puritan England, and I don't recommend this necessarily, but to try to teach people a lesson, the Puritans outlawed praying with bowed heads and kneeling on Sunday. Because Sunday was too happy and exuberant a day to pray in such a humiliated, lowly position. Well, I think they went a little far. But anyway, the point is that whatever position, whatever you do with your body in prayer should reflect the state of your heart. And if you're so broken over your sin that you, the only way to express what you feel is lie prostrate on the floor, go right ahead. Now, what about your feet? What does the Bible say the feet are to be doing in the worship of God in the sanctuary? You might want to look at this one. This is Psalm 149, verse 2, or Psalm 150, verse 4. There are several places, but Psalm 149, verse 2. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them praise his name with timbrel and harp and lyre. One of the things we're to do in command of, according to the command of God, is in using our whole body in the expression of what we feel in our heart, is the use of our feet in praising God's name with dancing. Now think upon that one too. Don't do anything extreme irrational. About the only way I can do that is tap my foot. And then the Bible talks about eyes. It says, to thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Talks about the ears. Listen, O people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. And the reason I read all these verses, although some of them should be challenging to us, is that in the worship of God, which originates in the heart, in the public worship of God, the whole body is involved. Because we're to worship God with everything we are, inside and out. And when we worship God properly, the worship of God makes certain demands upon us. And that brings us to the fifth major principle that we've been looking at in these 3 weeks. We've talked about the context of worship, the object of worship, the source of worship, the character and definition of worship, and now we're coming to the demand of worship. True worship places demands on the worshiper, and God's grace enables the worshiper to obey those commands. You see the interplay of law and gospel. We don't choose one over the other. That God has given us his grace so that we can have the power to obey his law. Worship places tremendous demands upon us, which demands we as God's people can obey because of his grace enabling us to obey what he commands. Now, in our text, it seems to me there are two demands that worship places upon us. Look at verse 13 and 14. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and, here's the first demand, swear by his name. Two, in verse 14, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. So it seems to me that when you worship God, there's two demands. And first is the oath of God. And the second is the maintaining of the antithesis between the church and the world. Now he says, if you fear me, you're going to worship me. And if you worship me, you're going to swear an oath by my name. The Bible has a great deal to say about swearing, about oaths and vows. There's a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith on oaths and vows that I recommend to you. Oaths and vows are not to be used in ordinary everyday speech. They may only be offered to people by heads of family, church, and state for biblical reasons and with biblical natures. But in the book of Deuteronomy, swearing by the name of the Lord is an essential part of the Christian life and of Christian worship. Let me look, show you a couple of passages. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And you can see that the first four commandments deal with worship. Chapter 5, verse 6, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm the only God you can worship and serve. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You cannot worship me in any way I have not commanded. You cannot make any visible representation in the worship of me. 3. Verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain when you worship me, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished. In other words, when you worship me, you're going to swear by my name, and when you swear by my name, don't take it in vain. 4th commandment, verse 12, worship me on Sunday. Observe the Sabbath. So you see, the first four commandments are regulating our worship of Almighty God, one of which is to worship the one true God according to His Word, and in that worship you swear by His name on one day in seven. Now turn to the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy and verses 10 through 22. Now this is a great passage, so stay with me if you don't have your Bibles. Deuteronomy 10 through 22. I, moreover, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, like the first time, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was not willing to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Father set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day. Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name. He is your praise, and He is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heavens. When you consider all of the unbelievable things that God has done for you, the awesome things that God has done for you, it will move you to fear Him, serve Him, cling to Him, and swear by His name. Now, what is this swearing by His name? In Old Testament worship, when you publicly swore, took an oath in the name of God, you were doing two things, and we're going to get to this a little later on to show you why we have the Apostles' Creed and the worship services. You were, first of all, confessing your faith in the living God. That's what a public oath was. I swear by God's name because there is no other God. I'm publicly confessing my faith in that one true God and identifying myself with Him in whose name I swear. And secondly, I do hereby with this oath pledge my loyalty and my devotion to His Lordship over me. And because I know He is an omniscient God who searches men's hearts, and because I know He is a judge who judges men's souls and actions and promises, I do hereby call upon Him to bear witness to this oath, whereby I dedicate myself to His loyalty, and if I'm lying or playing games in my heart, may He strike me dead. Now that's what you're saying every time you say the Apostles' Creed. Every time you confess your faith in public worship. It's a dangerous thing to say the Apostles' Creed in public worship, because you're swearing by the name of God. You're saying, I not only identify with and believe in the God whose name I profess. And remember what the name is. The word name means the revelation of the character and the will of God. But I also dedicate myself to Him. I publicly pledge myself to be His loyal man, His loyal woman, and His loyal young person. And if I am just hypocritically going through the motions and saying these words, may God strike me dead. Be careful what you do. Say, well, I'm not going to say the Apostles' Creed anymore. God strikes dead everybody who doesn't pledge his loyalty to Him. If you don't say the Apostles' Creed and confess your faith and publicly pledge your loyalty in Him, God may strike you dead. Because that puts you on the other side of the line. That puts you in the camp of the Canaanites. So you only got one choice. And it's not confessing your faith. It is from the heart swearing in the name of God. From the heart. Because oaths and vows are means of grace. They're channels of blessings. They're instruments that God uses to build us up in the faith. And so use worship, not just that, but the offering also is the same thing we're going to see. It's the same opportunity to confess your faith and pledge your loyalty to God. Remember what the New Testament says. First, as they gave the money, first they gave themselves. So you see, if you're going to worship God, you can't escape it. And now do you see again why many people who come to church have never worshiped God? Because many people who've come to church have never sworn in the name of God that I do hereby pledge my loyalty to Him whose name I confess. Well, that's the first demand of worship. And without that real sense of rededication on our part, worship does not take place. Now, the second demand of worship we see in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 6. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. In other words, don't mix the religion of the Bible. Don't mix Christianity with anything devised, any way of life, any rituals of worship, any philosophies, any worldviews devised by unbelievers. In other words, maintain the antithesis. Keep the difference clear between the church and the world. I want very quickly for you to look at some verses with me so that you can see what I mean. Turn to Exodus 8. Now, bear in mind Israel's condition when she was in bondage in Egypt. We brought this out time and again before, but we got to keep coming back to it. Remember that when Israel was in slavery in Egypt under the Pharaohs, and it took Moses and the power of God to redeem them, that Israel was guilty of many of the same sins that dominated Egypt. That Israel was imitating the lifestyle, worshiping many of the gods, and that Israel had been corrupted, morally and spiritually corrupted, by Egyptian life and worship. And so Israel wasn't where it ought to be. But now, you know the story about what God did to Pharaoh's armies and the Egyptians. He destroyed the Egyptians, killed their firstborn, slaughtered their troops, the flocks, drowned their troops, and Pharaoh and all that. God destroyed Egypt because of their sinful lifestyle and worship. Israel, who was guilty of the same evil lifestyle and idolatrous worship, God saved in spite of their sins, while He condemned and destroyed their neighbors, Egyptian neighbors, because of theirs. Now why? Let's look at three verses. Exodus 8, verse 23. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall occur. Chapter 9, verse 4. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. Chapter 11, verse 7. This is the death of the firstborn. Verse 6. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again, because the firstborn children were killed. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God sent all these plagues upon Egypt because of her sin, spared Israel from every plague in spite of her sin. And the only reason God gives is He made a difference. He put a distinction between Israel and Egypt. And that distinction is grace. Sovereign grace. God says, I determined to save Israel even though she deserves to go to hell. And I determined to condemn Egypt so that it would go to hell. And the only difference between the two, God says, is I put the difference between them. Now look at Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And let's read verses 6 through 11. Well, we've got to read 1 through 11. Now I want you to see what this means now. What does this difference involve? Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you're entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they shall turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he'll quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the command and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. See, because God says, I've made a difference between you now, the church, and the rest of the world. The church is saved, the rest of the world is condemned. I want you to keep that difference clear. I don't want you to compromise it. I don't want you to blur the difference. I don't want you to worship the way the world worships. I don't want you to take the lifestyle, the customs of the world. I don't want you to have the priorities the world have. I don't want you to have the moral standards of the world. And I don't want you to make any entangling alliances or covenants with the world. And I don't want you to intermarry with non-Christians. You got to keep the difference clear. And in your own life, keep it clear by knowing the God that you serve, that God has redeemed you, worship Him and obey Him. And follow Him strictly, don't swerving to the right or to the left. Stick simply to His Word and stop your ears from anything that is brought to you from any place else, teaching you how to live and how to think and how to worship. Only open your minds and your ears to that which is from God and from God alone. Listen to this quote from the great Calvin. And therefore let us bear well in mind that to have the true and right religion, we must not inquire what men do, but we must hear God speak and agree to whatsoever He says to us. And although we see the whole world against us, yet must we not be ashamed, for what are men in comparison to God? Dare we make such comparison that men should rather be heard than God, and that they should have more authority than He? But so we do when we're not content with God's pure and simple word, but allege that men's doings and devices to the contrary. Wherefore let us bear well in mind that we must not esteem the true religion by the ways which we see men walk. But although we're hemmed in round about with idolatry, and see nothing but stumbling blocks about us, and we meet with store of encounters to tempt us and to seduce us, yet must we not be moved therefore, but rest steadfastly upon the things which our Lord shall have told us. Have we God's Word? Let that be sufficient for us. Mark it for a special point, that we must renounce all that every man can say or do, if we intend to serve our God duly. Though all the world conspire in superstition, and you see never so many trades of life differing one from another, Yet you must not flee, but stand fast nevertheless in the faith which you hold from God's Word and have learned of Him. Be content with that faith and defy all men. If anybody comes to you and tries to get you to compromise the Word of God and live by another word than this word, defy him to the face. You say, well, Joe, I'll lose a friend if I do. No, you'll lose an enemy if you do. Lastly, the awe of worship. The awe of worship. Look at verse 15 in our text. Why are you to do all these things? To fear the Lord, to worship Him, to swear by His name, not to follow other gods of the nations round about you. Verse 15, for the Lord your God in the midst of you, is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. Here is the awe and the beauty of worship. It is the presence of the living God in our midst. The heart of God's covenant is, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. The heart of Christianity is Emmanuel, God with us in Jesus Christ in the power of His Spirit. We live every day, moment by moment, in the presence of and before the face of our Father who is in heaven. And when we worship God as His blood-bought congregation, we enter into His special presence to have dealings with Him through Christ in His Spirit. The church is where God lives. And God not only lives among us, but the Bible says that God lives in us, body and soul as well. In the Old Testament, God was familiar with His people. He was close to His people. And it could be said of Him, He was so close to them that He held them on His lap. But in us today, in the New Testament and beyond, He not only holds us on His lap, He dwells within us. So that when we worship God together, we meet as God's temple. And who lives in God's temple? God lives in God's temple. And when the congregation is gathered to worship God, you are standing and sitting and praying and singing and thinking and meditating in the very presence of the living God who is here in our midst. He's near to us. He's more near to us than even the breath that we breathe. He's here to make us holy. He's here to make us glad. He's here to give us contentment. He's here to give us rest from our sins. And yet, notwithstanding all that, while He's here, He does not cease to be zealous in the maintaining of His glory and His holiness. And He will not allow by any hypocrisy or wandering thoughts His holy character and word and worship to be trampled under our feet without sending horrible vengeance for it. God's here. That's what makes beautiful worship so beautiful. It's not the buildings. It's not the organs. It's not the silver. It's none of those things. It's not how the people are dressed. The beauty of worship is the living God. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, the Bible says. Because the holy God is here with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's here to bless. He's here to strengthen. He's here to encourage. He's here to heal. He's here to comfort. He's here to uplift. He's here to convict. He's here to motivate and stimulate. But while He's here, if we're playing the part of hypocrites, then He will be zealous to maintain His character in our destruction. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. So when you come to church, and you don't truly worship God, you run the risk of falling into the hands of an angry God and be wiped off the face of the earth. If you stay home and convince yourself you don't need public worship, you're saying, I don't need the presence of the living God. And you run the risk of placing yourself in the hands of an angry God and being wiped off the face of the earth. if you have the opportunity to worship God, if you have the opportunity to worship God purely in the way He has commanded, without the inventions and the embellishments of men, and you walk away from that pure worship for more entertaining worship that's full of the inventions and the embellishments of men, you run the risk of placing yourself in the hands of an angry God, and you run the risk of being wiped off the face of the earth. Worship is the most dangerous thing you do. Let us pray. Oh God, without You, life is nothing. And we thank You that we not only live before Your face every day, but we can enter Your special presence as a congregation. We thank You for the heart You've given us. We thank You for the guidance You've given us on how to express what's in our hearts. Oh God, help us to worship You. Truly worship You. For Jesus' sake, amen.